What's up? 9:45. Okay. We haven't prayed yet, have we? I mean, yet. Father, we thank you again for this time. We ask now that you'd undertake and help both speaker and those listening to be able to hear what you would have us to hear. And we just commit this time to you. Thank you for those that are here. Thank you for others that are still planning on coming. We thank you again to you. To God be the glory for what has taken place over these years here and what it's meant to our lives and this encouragement for this week. We think of many who would be here if they could, some serving in very, very difficult places, and they can't enjoy even a fraction of what we'll be able to enjoy in these few days. And so we count it a privilege. We thank you again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So for my part, I'm going to do a basic few things that have to do with the outline of Isaiah and just some simple introductory thoughts. I don't know how many of you have thoroughly read or studied the book of Isaiah, but be that as it may, I'm sure that during our time together, as generally we find, there'll be some repetition as well, which is fine. But I want to go over some very, very simple and yet basic things that have to do with the book as a whole. To do that, to start with, though, I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1, which sometimes can be a good place to start. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole to the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice, judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither do they cause doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, has been called by some the fifth gospel. In a sense, he is likened to one of the Gospels of the New Testament, in that, as Randy has reminded us last night, even his very name means salvation. And he brings before us the salvation of Jehovah, the salvation of the Lord. And yet, as a good evangelist, he begins first, doesn't he, by pointing the people in that sense to their condition before God as they were seen. And so that's the indictment that we get in the very first chapter. And it's quite a message, isn't it, that he preached to the people, that God preached to the people. And we'll be reminded that it's not the only place that we hear it, but beginning in verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He calls heaven and earth to witness against the people of this indictment, which we'll get into a bit more in detail. And so when we think of the book as a whole, and think of what's going on. I'm not going to go into detail on these charts. They will be available to you. I'll email them to you. If you don't have email, I can get them printed or whatever. But this is just a chart showing again the timing of the kings and the prophets. It's good to remember that Isaiah and Micah both prophesied roughly during the same period of time. Micah, of course, being called a minor prophet. We'll even come to one passage in chapter 4, I believe it is, that is almost verbatim for a passage that you'll find in Micah as well. And so during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and sometime after that, some of the dating, of course, is not exactly precise, but it helps us to know the time frame again of when they were ministering, and what was going on politically, as we've been reminded of that time. The kings of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib, the different kings and the time when they were regent around, I think, 8th century, about 8 centuries before Christ, if you will, roughly speaking, when this was occurring, 7 or 8 centuries before Christ. And what was going on in the northern kingdom, and how ultimately it was taken into the Assyrian captivity. We remember also that because of the division of the people at that time, there was the southern tribes of Judah, and often called Judah, or the ones that were connected with Jerusalem. And then, of course, there was the north, and that was often referred to as Israel. And some of the prophets that prophesied during these particular reigns. And the kings of Judah, that are mentioned here on the bottom. So those are just some little bit of framework to help you know where the book falls in the history and the chronology of the times. Again, the timeline, another timeline that shows you when Isaiah began his ministry, when Jotham became king. Matter of fact, the book of Isaiah, many of the things that happen in that time period archaeologically are very well documented. There are numerous things that had to do with the kings of Assyria at that time, particularly inscriptions that they wrote, some of the battles and conquests that they made that are have been discovered archaeologically. And if you ever get a chance to go, for instance, to the British Museum in London, you'll see some of those great winged lion figures and things that came out of that time frame. And incredible. I mean, the architecture and things that took place during that time with Assyria and so on. And so it's good to remember, again, I'm not going to go into these in detail, just briefly here to show you and to make them available to you to further your own study of the book of Isaiah. Now, when it comes to a book that is a book like this that is filled with prophecy, I think it's helpful for us to remember that what is called here these four prophetic viewpoints, if you will. There are things that we look at that were certainly indicative of the time the prophet himself lived in. We just see that in chapter 1, don't we? That the prophet spoke to his own time and to his own people. But they looked forward as well to the time of captivity, these prophets did, and ultimately to the restoration that would take place. Then there are things that look beyond even that captivity and restoration and see Christ. And Randy has provided us with a helpful list of references to show us how so many of these things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and how clearly Isaiah particularly brings out the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also look forward, and this is one we can't miss, of the coming time when the kingdom will be established upon the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. So one of the difficulties in prophecies is to differentiate which period of time that it refers to, because sometimes they're blended in a particular verse. We will find verses that have mention of things that speak of the coming of Christ in what we refer to as his first coming or first advent, language that is unfamiliar in Scripture because it's not found there. They didn't think of the first coming and second coming of Christ, first advent, second advent of Christ. They only thought of the coming of the Messiah. And his coming was often blended even in individual verses into those different aspects of what would happen when, as we know now, he came that what we call the first time and what will happen when he again returns. Randy reminded us that the Scriptures speak of the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, while the Jew tended to think only of the glory and minimize the reality of the Messiah's sufferings, much of the church today minimizes or tries to negate the reality of his glory that will one day be and focuses on his sufferings. We should rightfully think of the sufferings of Christ, of course. And yet, when we see even in some of those prophecies that speak of his sufferings, the prospect of what is yet to come in the future, we can't minimize what it all leads up to, where it all is headed. And so you'll find passages of Scripture that we can all dive right into in the book of Isaiah. If you don't understand the structure, the time, the chronology of the book of Isaiah, but you know Isaiah 53, preach it, memorize it, quote it, learn it, share it, use it in the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on. And it's a standalone, isn't it? You can use it just by itself if you don't know anything else in the book of Isaiah. But at the same time, I want to suggest there are passages like that that it might be helpful to remember that may even in that passage go beyond the age in which we're living. And I would suggest, at least for my thinking, that Isaiah chapter 53 is not only the prophecy that details very specifically aspects of Christ's coming and death upon the cross, burial and resurrection, but I believe that it'll even be something that'll be confessed in the future by that remnant that'll be saved. They'll look on him who was pierced, and then their confession will be, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That'll be the confession, in maybe not perhaps in exactly those words, but the essence of it, when in a coming day, the remnant, which is much spoken of in the book of Isaiah, will turn to the Lord, and the Lord will turn ungodliness from Jacob, as Paul reminds us in the book of Romans. So the four prophetic viewpoints that we find, and again, this will be available to you to look at. With that, you'll come across something else. This one's not real clear, but perhaps to you, but there is what is helpful for us in understanding prophetic portions of Scripture, what has been referred to as the law of double reference, or the law that speaks of different fulfillment, if you will. So that sometimes in an Old Testament prophecy, and there are examples that are given here, it's straightforward and it's direct, and it kind of only has one meaning. Bethlehem, in the specific Bethlehem Ephratah, that place where Christ would be born, which is prophesied in the book of Micah, found its fulfillment in the New Testament. Straightforward, simple prophecy and fulfillment. But at other times, you'll have a primary and a secondary fulfillment. So an Old Testament prophecy like you find in the book of Joel had an application. We see some of it happening in the book of Acts. It's quoted in the book of Acts, isn't it, as referring to what was being experienced at that particular time. But at the same time, some of the phenomena, the astrological phenomena the phenomena that would occur in the heavens and the earth and so on, did not occur at that time. And yet we find later in the book of Revelation that in that time period that there'll be another part of that prophecy that is fulfilled. Now, why am I telling you this? Because it is the job of all of us as we approach the Scripture to have to use some of these tools to come to a better understanding and not get muddled up in things. Folks that haven't kept these things clear and distinct, as the Scripture puts them, have gotten into trouble doctrinally in all sorts of areas, muddling these things all together and seeking to apply things that didn't apply and so on. So it's helpful to remember that. And then, even again, sometimes there's what's called a near, distant, and an ultimate fulfillment. So you have an Old Testament prophecy like you find in Hosea that might have some near and local fulfillment in what happened in the captivity by the Assyrians, but that wasn't the only thing. And then later, quoted by the Lord or by the writers of the Gospel, Luke, for instance, speaks of something else that is happening in this age, but it is a portent of something that ultimately will come in the coming day of wrath. So this is not to complicate things in your mind, except to say that it is our job, isn't it, to know what the writer of Scripture is referring to, his own time, his present time, something beyond, something of Christ, or even more. Yes. Yep. Immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. That's good. Yep. So that'll be available for you as well. We remember as well, and it's careful to, I want to be careful not to impose man-made requirements on the understanding of the Scripture, but when we think of interpreting prophecy, prophetic portions of Scripture particularly, sort of the golden rule of Bible interpretation, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And so if there's no good reason to not take something literally, then we take it as God said it. Randall quoted a passage of Scripture last night that talked about a wolf and a lion and a lamb and eating grass as an ox and so on. How are we to take that? You see, is there any reason not to take that literally? Is there any reason not to think that perhaps God may not be reverting things to a prior state when there wasn't the voraciousness of the animal world and so on as it is now, and the violence. And yet, is that all that it speaks of? Does it not speak perhaps also of the of violence that was occurring even at that time, and a cessation of that type of aggressive and violent type of behavior? So while we wouldn't, while we would accept the fact of this literalcy, there may be other applications in that as well. But if the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. We look at the Scripture and we wonder not only what the prophecy had to do with its immediate fulfillment, but ultimately with its complete fulfillment. I did a series, yes, Henry?
Just again, the second point that you made.
Yeah.
To have the balance. In other words, the balance of the literal, but the emphasis that you were making is that in the book of Isaiah specifically, there was tremendous upheaval in social order.
That's right.
In the legal system, the oppression of poor. In other words, those that were religious leaders, scribes, the lawyers, the legal system, the Ahab with the Naboth.
Yep.
The wolves that were devouring the land, the poor. And what you're saying is that in Isaiah's context, lambs and wolves feeding together also refers to what Messiah himself will do when he comes in to administer justice on the earth.
I'll use another illustration as well. When you come to a book like Daniel, for instance, and you begin to look at the prophecies of Daniel, that he saw, the great visions that Daniel saw. The first vision that is given is of a man, or of a statue of a man, in varying degrees of value of metals, gold, silver, etc. I'm sure that as that vision came in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of whom we've been reminded was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon at that time, who had lush and lavish and expansive things that he did. I'm sure that he didn't see it as some, simple little figurine. I'm sure it was a very glorious image that he saw. But then you get the same basic focus on what the prophecy was tended to imply with the different kingdoms, but you get it differently when Daniel has the second series of visions of the animals that are, again, rapacious and, aggressive, and, these beast of prey that he saw. So while man can look at the governments of the world and all of their glory, there is something else that goes on, isn't there? I'm always reminded of the fact that who knows how many millions of people have gone to view one of the architectural wonders of the world, the pyramids. And yet remember how those pyramids were built at the cost of human life and in the enslaving of populations and so on. So there's both sides of that come out in some of these things. So that's helpful to remember as well. We also have to remember that some of the distinctions the scriptural make and how God views humanity are different than the demographics that the world puts out there. And so God views the world, even in the age in which we're living, as the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And when we look at prophecy in particular, it always helps us, doesn't it, to think of what group is being spoken of or to. What is there in this prophecy that speaks of the Messiah? What is there in this prophecy that speaks of Israel? What is there in this prophecy that speaks of the coming kingdom? What is there in this prophecy that has application for my present life? And all of those are valid. Valid things to ask, questions to ask when we approach sections of the prophetic scripture. This is the old chart, Randall. I'm not going to go into that. It's there. And so the historical setting of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah ministered before and after the 10 tribes were deported. Now that's critical. So he ministered before the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity. And then he ministered after they were. He lived through this unsuccessful siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. He doesn't describe the attack of the Babylonians or the deportation of the two tribes, deportation. It tells of God's eventual deliverance. Roughly speaking, if we take chapters 1 through 34, where's Hezekiah's story begin? 35 or 36? 35? 36. So if we take chapters 1 through 35, the big overall emphasis is on Assyria. And then if we take 40 to the end, the big overall emphasis has to do with Babylon. So the problem, if you will, in the first part is Assyria, which capital was Nineveh, which is in the news almost every day, if it is identified as current day Mosul, which is interesting to think of, the problem of the Assyrian, which will come up in the book of Isaiah and other prophetic portions of Scripture. So many of these towns are identifiable, and it helps sometimes to even know where they are today. But having said that, the Assyrians were knocking at the door, and one of the problems is that ultimately you will see in the latter part of the first half of the book that the defensed cities had fallen. In other words, they had first line of defense cities, outposts, if you will. And once those were down, the only thing you could do then is gather inside the city, and you were under siege. So that's part of the problem that you find there. Jeremiah lived through the approach of the Babylonian armies and the capture of Jerusalem. Ezekiel ministered to the exiles while he was in Babylon. These are some questions. Won't go over them all now for sake of time. Questions like, how far does the God-defying king of Assyria in his advance on siege of Jerusalem foreshadow the man of sin? How far does God's use of the Assyrians to chastise Israel foreshadow God's discipline of Israel under the beast? And so on and so on. Good questions to ask. Scriptures that correspond with them. And so again, chapters 1 through 35, prophecy, the Assyrian threat, the deportation of the 10 tribes, and the Assyrian advance and the virtual siege of Jerusalem. The threat turned away, Jerusalem saved. This is from David Gooding's studies that some of us did years ago at another men's Bible study. Then, of course, the historical section that deals with Hezekiah. And then chapters 40 through 66, the prophecy again, the deliverance from exile in Babylon and the restoration of Jerusalem. Now coming back to what we have in this first section that will be for my part to deal with, you're going to find that in chapter 1, as I've already read, God's denunciation of his people. Again, this is David Gooding's outline, and David Gooding is not inspired by God like Scripture is. I'm not going to say what I would say after that, but he's been a help. Can I say it that way? Okay. And that's putting it very mildly, I would say. But anyway, again, I've got, I don't know, just a few 10 or 12 commentaries back there, and many of them would divide this in a very similar fashion because it is accurate to the Scripture. God's denunciation of his people's rebellion, chapter 1, we just read that. And then a prophecy of millennial glory in chapter 2. And then you'll come to this, another denunciation of his people's sin, and another prophecy of millennial glory. And then you're going to come to another denunciation of his people's sin, and a vision of the king and his throne in chapter 6. Which leads to the question, did Isaiah just run out of material and have to keep repeating over and over? Were the people that stubborn, as he said in chapter 1, and he needed to just hammer the same tune out every time to them? Or is there something else? And in the coming to the understanding of the something else, to begin to ask the question, if we have here a denunciation of the people and their sin and rebellion, is it the same denunciation as you have here, or is it different? And if we have here a prophecy of millennial glory, is it the same view of the glory that you have here? And so on with this. And if it is different, what are the differences? And how are they applicable? In other words, does this view of glory in any way correspond with what you have in this denunciation of the people's sin and rebellion? And does this denunciation of the people's sin or the sins that are described there have any bearing on the way that the glory is presented in this passage? And I think what you'll find is that they do, and that Isaiah was not just being repetitive, that he brings in these different aspects that are suitable for whatever the occasion of the people's sin was. In other words, that this view of glory will be connected with the problem that is delineated in this first denunciation of God's people. And that the sins that are described here in chapter 1 are not the same as the sins that are described here in chapter 2 through 3 or in chapter 5 and so on. Different aspects that when we begin to understand not only the similarities, yes, they're all prophecies of glory, but the differences, it helps us to get at what the prophet was attempting to get across to the people. Obviously, we've already talked about the messianic character of the book, but it's an amazing book, isn't it, when we think of just the messianic character of the book. Once again, if you never understand some of the intricacies of the prophecies of Isaiah, and you just want to preach about Christ, you couldn't find a better Old Testament book to do it, could you? Because it talks about His birth. It talks about His preexistence. It talks about His death. It talks about His resurrection. It talks about His coming again. All of these things that are found in there, and some of them very specific in detail. And so, jump right in and preach Isaiah. Yes, Ralph. Yes.
Just real quick, on the previous slide, we were talking about the denunciation and then the millennial glory.
Mm-hmm.
One of the thoughts that comes to my mind in the ministry of Isaiah, by way of application for us, is that whenever we're considering judgment, impending judgment, it's nice to also bring in the fact that there's mercy available.
Absolutely, brother. That's a beautiful thing, and that's exactly what Isaiah does. He does it up to a point, not to get too far into details at this time. But yes, it is good, because these prophecies ultimately will look to the restoration and salvation of God's people and of individuals. And in a sense, if it doesn't occur in Isaiah's lifetime, it will one day, you see. But he does offer those visions of glory, so that it's not all the doom and gloom. The only caveat I would put out there is that there comes a point when, particularly at the end of chapter 6, for instance, to where God says, okay, basically, I've done everything I can do. Exactly, have it your way. And there's another subject that perhaps one of the brothers will get into it. I might a little bit in chapter 6, but that has to do with judicial blindness. And yet, the offer, as you say, it's good, isn't it? You don't just preach the people's sin. You bring them to the glory of Christ. And that's an excellent thing to remember. So let me just say one other thing about chapter 1, because chapter 1 is kind of a sort of a pattern, at least I see it as a pattern, of what, even bringing in what Steve just said. I'm going to give it to you in four words, not that you have to alliterate everything, I don't, but these four words that to me come right out of chapter 1. The first one is rebellion. The second word is retribution. Rebellion, ah, sinful nation. Retribution, you shall be devoured. Repentance, if you be willing and obedient. And restoration, Zion will be redeemed. And you'll see that basic pattern repeated in much of Isaiah's ministry and preaching, if you will, that same sort of formula, the bringing the rebellion of the people, showing them the retribution, what's going to take place because of their sinfulness, repentance that is necessary and what will happen when they ultimately are restored. Any other comments at this point before we go to our break? Seems like there was something else I did want to say, and I'm not exactly sure now what it was, so maybe that's a good place to stop.
Larry?
Yes.
During the reign of first two kings.
Yes.
And yet the Lord has Isaiah preaching judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering how that kind of fits in.
Well, yes, that in the overall picture, there were periods when some of these kings... with some of the kings, and it happened in Isaiah's day, prior to the judgments that fell, experienced tremendous prosperity and peace and affluence. That's part of the problem, because that leads to certain things, pride and selfishness. And even in chapter 1, some of their indifference to God and so on, their ingratitude that is brought out. So that will be a problem that will be addressed, particularly in the denunciation that takes place in chapters 2 and 3, the affluent times in which they lived that led to, well, it led to idolatry, the substituting of other things for God. And that's a danger today, isn't it? Because idolatry is not only bowing down to a piece of wood, it's substituting or removing the true God and putting something else in its place. And whenever you have affluence in a society as a whole, you have that same danger. And whatever happens in society has its ill effect often on the church. Anyone else at this point? So we're going to take a break. And then we'll come back. What time? 10, 5? Oh, yes. Oh, a 5-minute break. Okay, well, we're done already. I started about 15 minutes late, though. Should we take a 5-minute break then? Or 10? 5? Take at least 5. Okay, good. Yep. So 5-minute break, folks.